following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. And we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin. And we can't wait to meet you.
Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the Old Testament book. Ecclesiastes comes after Proverbs, which comes after Psalms, and so it's sort of in the middle there of your Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. So follow along or listen or grab a Bible if you don't have one. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Well, it has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is God's word. Kind of goes along with the weather, doesn't it? Why is this book in the Bible? What are we reading? I'm starting a series today through the book of Ecclesiastes. The book has long intrigued me and many others. Years ago, I taught through some of this book in a youth Sunday school class, and I thought, you know, it was time to rekindle my love for this book, to just get back into it, to study it, and bring it to you, and so that's what we're doing on occasion. Of Ecclesiastes, Martin Luther has said, this book is one of the more difficult books in all of Scripture, one which no one has ever completely mastered. And a more recent Bible scholar said, Ecclesiastes is a lot like an octopus. Just when you think you have all the tentacles under control, that is, you've understood the book, there's another one waving about in the air. It's not a tidy book. It's not an easy book. It's messy. Some wonder, why is this included in the Bible? It feels disjointed, inconsistent at times within itself, and it's just downright depressing. So why study it? Why study this? Why are we going to put ourselves through this? Well, you're not putting yourself through anything. It's me. I'm sorry. Well, besides the fact that it is indeed part of God's written word, besides that, there are some good reasons to study Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is honest about the struggles of life. Probably more than anywhere else in the Bible, Ecclesiastes captures the futility and the frustration of living life in a fallen world. It's honest. One author says, think of Ecclesiastes as the only book of the Bible written on a Monday morning. The book is honest about what it's really like to live in this world. Ecclesiastes is disjointed, feels inconsistent sometimes. Life is disjointed, feels inconsistent at times. Life is messy. We should also study the book of Ecclesiastes to learn what happens to us when we reject God. When we decide we want to take what the world has to offer us instead of what God can give, we can see what happens to us in Ecclesiastes when we do that. You know, the author of Ecclesiastes had more money than anyone, more pleasure at his fingertips than anyone else. He had more power, more wisdom than any other person in the world. And yet it still ends in frustration. And it shows us the same thing will happen to us if we choose to live for ourselves instead of for God. So Ecclesiastes is well worth spending some time in, but due to its depressing nature, we'll take it on occasion. This isn't an every week thing, of course. We're in the book of Hebrews primarily, and of course, Pastor Paul has started an occasional series in Titus, and we'll season it with Ecclesiastes. So let's jump in. Driven by our text this morning, I'd like to suggest we explore three points. First, the big question. Secondly, the bad answers. And thirdly, the good answer. So those three things. The big question, the bad answers, and the good answer. So first, Ecclesiastes does seem strange. It seems out of place in Scripture. Why? Why does it feel funny? It seems strange because when you go into most of the other books in the Bible, there's a sense in which you hear preaching. Okay, preaching involves providing answers, proclaiming something that is true. And there's a sense in which you get that all over the Bible. And while the author of Ecclesiastes identifies himself as the preacher, he's not really giving us a typical sermon, is he? He's not really preaching at us. He's not really proclaiming things that are true and saying them in such a way that we hear them and understand them and say, yes, those things are true. That's not really what's going on quite as much. He's trying to mess with us. He's trying to turn our world upside down. And while many people today may really enjoy finding a preacher somewhere who's going to give them kind of a feel-good message and you can just kind of sit casually and receive it with a smile and it doesn't really mess up anything in your life, that's not what this author has in mind. It's not what he's interested in at all. He wants to bother you. He wants you to squirm in your seat a little bit. He wants you to feel uncomfortable. That's what he's trying to do. And his approach is really more like leading a discussion than it is like a lecture. Like he's standing up and talking and we're just sitting back passively listening. That's not really what he has in mind. It's the Socratic method. He's asking questions and he just keeps asking questions. And so this book is going to make more sense for you and I when we begin to realize that it's more a book of questions than it is a book of answers. See, the preacher is asking questions. He's trying to poke and prod. He's trying to push us. He's trying to, you know, push us until the place where we begin to discover the answers for ourselves. See, he wants to ask, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe that? He wants you to consider, if you believe that, do you see where it ultimately leads? Do you see where it ends up? This preacher grabs us by the jugular and he forces us to just look at the difficult questions of life, the most fundamental questions. The questions, by the way, that philosophers have been wrestling with for all history. These are questions that we do a pretty good job of ignoring as we just go about our business and live our day-to-day lives. And many people today may view the Bible as archaic and just kind of like, oh, old and outdated and it's not important and there's repressive things in it. It's not good for our modern world today and our culture. While many people see that, this little Old Testament wisdom book is profoundly contemporary. It's very relevant because these questions have not gone away, and they won't. They're universal to human experience. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Real quick, the meaning of the word vanity in Ecclesiastes has been widely debated. The Hebrew word is hebel, and it's most commonly translated as breath or wind. You see it in other places in Scripture. Psalm 39 says, each man's life is but a breath, hebel. Psalm 144 says, man is like a breath. Proverbs 31 says, beauty is fleeting, fleeting. It's that same word. And so vanity, or meaningless, as some translations render it, does not simply mean without meaning. That's not enough. That's not simply what it means, even though that's kind of what it looks like when you first look at it. There's a crucial element here of the temporal. Life is temporary. Nothing lasts, neither beauty nor life itself. And so the word vanity, throughout Ecclesiastes, this word vanity essentially refers to the transient nature of human existence. It's breath. It's smoke. It's like trying to grab hold of smoke, sitting around a campfire, and you just like want to get some of that smoke. You can't do it. You can't grab hold of it. You can't grasp it. It's elusive. And isn't that our experience with life if we stop and think about it, which is what our preacher wants us to do. He wants us to stop and think about this. Life is not tidy. Life is not controllable. You can't grab it and put it in a jar and put it on the shelf. No matter how hard we try, we cannot contain and capture and contain it. It's smoke. And so all this leads to the big question, the fundamental, difficult question, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This question is really what drives the rest of the book. No matter how hard we try, we can't escape this question. And every phrase in the question is crucial to understand. What does man gain? Gain. The word gain there refers to like profit or excess or surplus. It refers to leftovers. So really the question is kind of trying to get at this. It's saying when it's all over, after you've lived your life, after you've done all these things, after you've gotten your degree, after you've started your business, after you've paid off all your debt, after you've just established yourself and you've lived a life of prosperity and wealth, after it's all done and you're at the end and it's all over, what have you got to show for it? What is left over? What is left that has lasting value, permanent value? That's the big question. The preacher is saying, look at you. You're so busy. You're so productive. You're running around. You're doing all sorts of these things. You're keeping yourself very busy. And when it's all said and done, what have you got to show for it? What's it all for? What is your life really accomplishing? What difference is it going to make in the end, really? Tough questions. These are questions that are meant to bring us to the brink of ourselves. They're meant to get us to the core of who we are and what we believe and how we're living and what we're living for, and really examine these things. Are you uncomfortable yet? The big question is further illuminated by the preacher as he goes on in the following verses, and he talks about the sheer repetition of reality, the endless and seemingly meaningless just cycle of life and history in this world under the sun. So you can look at verses 4-7 and you see, generations come and generations go. What are you? The sun rises and then the sun goes down and then the sun rises again and then the sun sets. And then the sun rises again and then it sets in the wind just blows and it goes around and around and it just keeps going and it never seems to get anywhere. It never reaches a destination. It's never satisfied. Isn't that life? Isn't that life? One commentator writes, you washed the dishes last night and there they are again. You changed the oil in your car 3 months ago and now you are doing it again. All is vanity. This shirt was clean yesterday. We're familiar with these tensions. We're familiar with this because these questions, this question is universal to human experience, regardless of where you're from, when you live, regardless of race or culture or religious background, whatever. And so you can see this question being wrestled with all around us. If you look inside the church, outside the church, you see this question being struggled with. Pink Floyd wrestles with the big question in a song on the dark side of the moon. Listen to this. It sounds almost like it was taken right out of Ecclesiastes. So you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. It's a song called Time. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy offers a potent reflection of his own struggle with this question, his own personal struggle with this. Listen to what he says. He writes, my question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there any meaning? What will you do with this question? The preacher is pushing it in front of us so that we squirm in our seats long enough to finally just look at it, to face it, to think on it. And as we do, as we wrestle, we can see numerous examples of ways this question has been answered, ways that people have thought about this that have been insufficient, unsatisfying, not enough. And that takes us to our second focus this morning, the bad answers. As a good discussion leader, the preacher actually anticipates the stock answers, the common ways people might think about these tensions, and he destroys them. He demolishes them. What's the meaning of life? What gain is there for all of our toil under the sun? The important key to understanding these questions is the meaning of the phrase, that you see it again and again in this book, under the sun. What's he talking about? That phrase appears 29 times throughout the book, under the sun. And it's crucial for understanding and appreciating this preacher's approach and what he's talking about and how he's thinking. What does man gain by all his toil under the sun? Think about that. What he's referring to is not that which is above the sun, not God, not heaven. In other words, he's saying, let's assume for a minute that this natural world is all there is. Let's assume that life under the sun is the only life that there is. And that's a very modern approach, by the way, isn't it? Because many in our culture today would assume that it's uneducated to believe anything different. So if life and reality under the sun is all there is, then what's it all for? What's the meaning of life? You can ask Google, what's the meaning of life? You can type that in and you can see a bunch of different things that people have said throughout history. And I did that. And I think it's important to mention that. I think it's important to mention that I asked Google, because it proves that yes, indeed, the internet exists north of 8. It does. The internet exists north of 8. It may be spotty at times, but it's there. We're civilized people up there, okay? We're civilized people. The meaning of life is whatever you ascribe it to be, says Joseph Campbell. Being alive is the meaning. How profound, Mr. Campbell. The Dalai Lama says, our prime purpose in this life is to help others, and if you can't help them, at least don't hurt them. Why not, Dalai Lama? What authority are you appealing to? Anais Nin offers this. There is not one big cosmic meaning for all. There is only the meaning which we each give our life, an individual meaning. Okay, so I just kind of create my own meaning for myself. What difference does it make? Arnold Schwarzenegger takes a stab at it. Listen to this. The meaning of life is not simply to exist, to survive, but to move ahead, to go up, to achieve, to conquer. What's the problem with all these nuggets of wisdom? They fall flat. If life under the sun is all there is, then who cares? Who cares? Who cares about any of this? Nothing means anything. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The fact is, we don't want that to be true, though. We want to be remembered. Human beings crave meaning and purpose, something real that's bigger than themselves, something, anything. We don't want to just be a temporary blip on the radar of an endless and mindless universe that's going to all burn up one day anyway. We want something, something more. But death has a way of ruining that for us. Make the world a better place. Doesn't matter. Because you're still going to die, and so will everyone else, and eventually the world is going to burn up in the death of the sun, and it'll all be over. Utter annihilation awaits. Or you could rule a country. How about that? You could be a world leader, and you know, you might actually succeed in being remembered a little while longer than the rest of us, but not much. Just wait another 1,000 years, and some archaeologists and historians may infer your existence, and no one's going to really care at that point anyway. And then the earth is going to burn up in the death of the sun, and nothing's going to matter, and it'll be all over. You see, these are depressing, hopeless answers. It's a depressing way to think about the preacher's question. But apart from the reality of God, these are realistic ways of thinking about the preacher's question. And yet most people simply can't handle them. They're bleak. They're bad answers. And so as we live our lives under the sun, maybe the best approach is just to ignore this altogether. Just try to be happy and not think too much about all of this stuff. Don't try to sit still long enough to really ponder what the preacher is putting in front of us. But, you know, even ignoring the question is its own way of answering the question. You can't escape it. The preacher is putting it in front of us, and he's saying, you can't get around this. There's, no one gets off scot-free. You can't ignore this completely. So we're forced back to this notion of life under the sun. The real question, then, is not, what can we do to end world hunger? What can we do to make the world a better place? Or even, what can I do to ensure that my life is a life of happiness and wealth and security? Those questions may have their place, but that's not what the preacher wants us to ponder. The real question is life under the sun really all there is? Because if it is, then none of those other questions matter. None of those other efforts matter at all. Nothing means anything. Live a life of cruelty and selfishness and greed. Or, you know, choose a different path and live a life of love and compassion. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. You say, well, sure it does. No, think about this. In the end, it just doesn't matter. Nothing will amount to anything. It'll all just end. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity if life under the sun is all there is. Oh, come on, says your secularist friend. Don't be such a grouch. You know, maybe it's true. Maybe the universe is bleak. Maybe there's nothing beyond this. Maybe it's true that there's no grand design or purpose. But you know what? Just at some point, you just got to suck it up and try to live a good life anyway. Live a good life anyway. Good by what standard? See, that's the problem. What standard? Where do you get a standard to judge the universe in the first place if there's nothing beyond life under the sun? You see the conundrum of secularism today? There is no God. We're accidents. We're grown-up germs, as I've heard recently. That's all we are. And we're here, and you know what? Eventually, we'll come to annihilation, and it'll all be over. Our origin is insignificant, and our destiny is insignificant. But while we're here, you've got to fight for human rights. Yeah, you've got to save the whales, or whatever cause we want to look at. You know that? Do you see? If our origin is insignificant and our destiny is insignificant, have the guts to admit that our life is insignificant. But what's really going on? Is that what life is about? What's the meaning of life? What's it all for? What's the chief end of man? It's another way to ask the question. Nothing? Or could it be that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Is there more to life and reality than just what is under the sun? So thirdly and lastly, we must consider the good answer. Is there real meaning in the universe? Is there any real greater design and purpose? Does anything really matter in the end? These are the questions that drive all philosophy. And philosophers throughout history, secular philosophy through the ages, has offered nothing but despair and hopelessness. Because it's concluded, no, there is no grand design or purpose. There is no logos. Logos is the Greek word that refers to the divine reason implicit in the universe, in the cosmos, ordering all things and giving all things, big and small, meaning and form. That's what logos is. And the philosophers of the Greek and Roman empires in the first century were no exception to this. They had decided there is no such thing. There is no logos. We're just here. But then around the same time, the Gospel of John explodes onto the scene. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Life under the sun is not all there is. The good answer is that there really is a Logos in the universe. And it's not just a new message that was brought to us by some person. It is a person. The Logos, the meaning behind everything, it's not just a new flashy idea. It's not a philosophy. It's not an abstract new way to think about things. It's a person. It's a person of history. And you can get to know him. And when you get to know him, you get to the true heart of reality. You get to the true meaning of life, the true answer to vanity of vanities. You see, now, instead of nothing means anything at all, now everything means everything. There's nothing in the middle. Everything is significant. This life, the universe, the little things and the big things, all of it matters infinitely. All of it is exploding with meaning and purpose and design. All of it matters, not just in your life, not just where you're going to go to college and who you're going to marry and what you're going to do for your career. Those are like the big questions. But what are the words that you're going to say to your kids later? And how are you going to say them? And what are you going to choose to do with a little bit of spare time later this evening? All of these little decisions explode with meaning and purpose now. All of it is important. It's one or the other. Either nothing means anything at all, and everything is utterly a breath, a meaningless vanity, a breath, or everything matters infinitely. Being a Christian means to know that everything in this life is a reflection of ultimate reality. Everything in this life is a reflection of who God is and what he's like and what he's done. Either nothing means anything at all, or else everything means everything and there's nothing in the middle. I know why a seed, when it dies, gives birth to a flower. I know why that is. It tells me something about him. It tells me something about how God brings, he likes to bring new life out of death. I know the reason a long, treacherous winter does indeed eventually give way to spring. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I know why that is. Look around you. In the beginning was the Logos. Everything points to the Logos of the universe. Everything. And like we don't see it, we just live our lives and we get bored, right? We go about our business and we start to lose sight of the utter wonder that we could have at just having eyes open and in this world and seeing and hearing and tasting. Everything points to him. Who is he? It should be no surprise here at New Life, if you've attended for any length of time, that the good answer to the big question is Jesus. It's all about him. All of this is about him. All of this is for him. And when we see that, and when we trust him and when we submit to him as Lord and Savior, when we find ourselves in this incarnate Logos, in Jesus, our lives are flooded with meaning and purpose. Think back to just the despair and some of those answers. As I read Leo Tolstoy, as he described his own struggle with this, think of just the utter despair, the horrifying thought that really this is all meaningless, and when it ends, it ends. Well, that is transformed in a blink when you trust Jesus, and all of it is flooded with light and meaning and purpose. All of it is flooded with meaning because of who he is and because of what he's done. We must read Ecclesiastes in this light. We must read the text through the Jesus lens, if you will. All of Scripture is about him. Do you know that? It's not our idea. We didn't make that up. That's Scripture's claim. That's Jesus' claim. The Bible is not about you and what you do. It's about him and what he's done. In John chapter 5, Jesus is recorded to have said to the Jewish leaders, he's talking with them, they want him dead. And he said to them in John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. And he's referring to the scriptures. He's referring to the law and the prophets and the writings, which include things like Ecclesiastes. Jesus' claim is that the entire Bible has always been and will always be about himself. And so you can spend your whole life reading it and miss the whole point of it. That's why C.S. Lewis said, "It is Christ himself, not the Bible, who is the true word of God. The Bible, read in the right spirit, will bring us to him." That's why the Dutch Reformed scholar Gerhardus Voss said, listen to this, "Scripture is a living organism produced by the Holy Spirit to present Christ to us. On every page of Scripture, we find traits and traces of Jesus." It's why the Jesus Storybook Bible, a great kids' Bible if you don't have one, we have it in the Resource Center. It simply says, every story whispers his name. So where do we find Jesus in Ecclesiastes chapter 1? What does it look like to read Ecclesiastes through the Jesus lens? Well, whatever text of Scripture we find ourselves in, whatever we're reading, whatever we're studying, we always need to be asking some questions. Questions like, what does this text teach me about Jesus? How does this text point to the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done? We can ask, what does the truth of Jesus teach me about this text? How does the truth of Jesus illuminate this text? We can ask, what void or longing does this text create that only Jesus can satisfy or fulfill? You understand that? So as we close, let's work our way through the text once again, looking at it through the Jesus lens. I'll just hit on a few things here. Verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Jesus is the true and ultimate son of David, king in Jerusalem, who rules from his throne for all eternity. He's everything. He is infinitely better than Solomon. And I didn't mention that. Solomon is typically seen as the author of this book. Some today doubt that. I don't know if there's any reason to doubt that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, but whoever did, Jesus is infinitely better than this preacher. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Well, there is a man whose toil under the sun produced infinite and glorious gain, an inheritance of nations, in fact. Verses 9 and 10, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Well, it has already been done in the ages before us. Well, there is indeed something that has been done that we can most certainly say is new. It has launched the new creation. Because of it, we can be certain that one day all things will be made new. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. There will indeed be remembrance, friends, eternal remembrance of this man's work. His people are going to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And they are going to sing that song into a glorious eternity, exploding with meaning and purpose. That's going to be remembered. You see, when we consider our lives, when we consider our work under the sun, detached from the reality of Jesus, we are left with nothing new, nothing remembered, vanity. Therefore, we must look beyond the sun. We must look beyond the sun and consider the work of God, most notably his work in Jesus Christ. Through his work, a salvation was accomplished for us that we could never achieve on our own. As one commentator writes, life under the sun is brief and bleak, but life through the sun, S-O-N, is eternal and joyful. Which will we choose? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for the eternal Logos. We thank you that we can have hope as we live our lives, that all of these things, everything in this world, everything in our lives, the good things and the bad things, all of it has design behind it. All of it has meaning. All of it has purpose. all of it is being orchestrated by you as the great eternal author of all reality. And all of it is leading to a certain point in the future in which Jesus will return and wipe away every tear and make all things new and restore this fallen creation to its perfection. And we with it. And it's not because we're good, and it's not because we've tried hard, and it's not because we've considered the philosophical arguments, and it's not because of our effort at all. We thank you that our salvation does not depend on us, on our work, but that it depends entirely on him and on his finished work. Help us to see this even a bit more clearly this morning, and help us to celebrate this truth and be marked and defined by it, so that when we walk out these doors, we see everything differently. We see everything the way it really is. We see the incarnate Logos in all things, and we find ourselves in him because he is, well, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. He is eternal God come to this world to rescue us from sin and death. Help us to face the grimness of vanity of vanities with the hope and confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.